Mike and I usually discuss the passage beforehand and go over it and reason back and forth. And we did that just like we normally do this week. And then I looked over it again yesterday, and I could not for the life of me see the difference between how I was viewing it and how he was viewing it, and pursued that for a little while and pretty much left things as they were. Well, then this morning as I was reviewing, preparing for giving this sermon, I suddenly saw what he meant, which is not a real good time for me to see the difference. So that the major difference in how we were viewing this is that some of the reasoning in verses 1 through 4 seemed to be heavily weighed toward an event that is once and done, like justification. And I was viewing it basically barking up the tree of the word walk as being more of an application of sanctification, which is something that is a process, something that develops over time. But the word, and we'll go through this, but the word for made free is in the aorist tense, which is once and done. And there's some other things that I'm sure Mike will bring out about the flow of thought. But I believe now, after seeing that this morning, that it is more in that direction. And so I'll be stumbling about with some of my notes that may go in an opposite direction. So please bear with me. Okay, first, every time we break new ground, I'd like to review the old ground that we've come over, just to put it in perspective and to remind us of what we have learned up to this point. And this morning is no exception. So we'll start back in chapter 1 and quickly get ourselves up to speed where we are. So chapter 1 gave us Paul's introduction and his overview statement in verses 16 and 17. So if you ever want to remind yourself what the book of Romans is about, go back to 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So then right after that, Paul launches into the topic of the wrath of God, and Paul showed us God's justice in condemning sin and sinners. Then in Romans 3:21, we get a shift, and Paul begins teaching us about the salvation that God has provided for sinners. He shows us that it is a righteousness provided by Christ, apart from any idea of human merit, at least our human merit. We are told about how the propitiation was accomplished, and that's how Christ took upon himself our sin and suffered the penalty of that sin in our place. And we're told about the important part that faith plays in salvation. We're reminded in Romans 4 of the fact that Abraham was a very clear example of salvation by grace through faith. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, we're told of the rich benefits that believers have received, and that believers were legally justified by what Christ did. They are at peace with God, who they had been at war with before that, and they are in that state justly. It's not a trick, it's not a loophole, it's not God overlooking anything. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied on their behalf. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul shows us how we are in a completely new state, a new condition, a new identity than we were in before we were born again. While it's one thing to say that our sin record was expunged and can no longer be held to our account, it's even more to say that we are now living in a new life. We're a new people. We who were in Adam are now living in new power. We are in Christ. It is one thing to be declared righteous in justification that was accomplished by Christ for all believers. It's another to have the power to be made righteous by Christ through the process of sanctification. Forgiveness of sin and the power for living have been shown to be the gifts that have been bestowed on believers by what Christ has done for us. Where sin reigned, now we can reign through Christ. And that could not have happened but for the miracle of what Christ has done. At the end of chapter 5, Paul takes a side road to refute ideas that Paul knows some will wrongly conclude as a result of his teaching. He's been in it long enough. We've seen from his history, he's probably experienced all these things before. And I assume that's why he goes along and he says, you know, we've got to deal with some of these issues. First, in chapter 6, he covers the idea that grace gives a person a license to sin. He counters the antinomian's response to the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And an antinomian is someone who is against law, who basically says, I don't have to do anything that the law tells me to do. He shows that due to the new nature of a believer, due to the new nature, an antinomian response is incongruent, and it can't be sustained in the life of a believer. Then in chapter 7, he counters the idea that a person can be justified or sanctified by obeying the law. Here he counters the legalist's arguments. First he deals with the antinomian, now he deals with the legalist. And he deals a death blow to this idea by showing what the law really does in the life of a person who tries to obey it for salvation or sanctification. The results are dismal, and they leave the person calloused under the weight of trying to obey and being unable to do so. And they cry out for deliverance. Now we arrive at chapter 8. Paul comes back from his side road of removing the common obstacles that many would have to deal with in submitting to his teaching. And then we're back to where we start. Let's read this text from Romans 5:18 through 21, and then skip to our text, because the chapters 6 and 7 were asides. So let's start at 5:18 through 21, and then we'll skip right to our text this morning. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So by reading it in this way, you can see that Paul's line of thought is clearly progressing logically on its way. He's building on a foundation step by step, and it's very logical. All of the scholars that I read said the same thing, that therefore is not based merely on chapter 7, because if it's based merely on chapter 7, it really doesn't make much sense. It's based on all that he has said up to this point. Now, let's look at the passage at hand. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think if we were to read chapter 7 with the first time through, never having seen it, never hearing sermons on it, all that sort of thing, it tends, at least to me, to look like chapter 8 is not talking about the guy in chapter 7. Chapter 7 looks like a guy in condemnation, in wretchedness, and chapter 8 is certainly about somebody who is assured of their salvation. In the Greek, the first word in the sentence is no. The word no is made up of two Greek words meaning no. So basically, it's a no-no. It's a very, very strong no. It's one of the most blessed negatives in Scripture. It means not even one, none, nobody, nothing, never, none, not any at all, not. This word was used in the New Testament by men, and every time it was used by men, it was mistaken. It's interesting. For instance, when Peter told Christ he would never deny Christ, no, never, never at all, any time, he used that word, and he did. And there were, I think, five other times used by man to describe their behavior. Every single one, they made a liar out of themselves. Christ used this word 46 times, and every single time, naturally, it was absolutely true. No matter how strong the negative was, it was true to the nth degree. Paul starts by making the strongest statement possible that Christ's work has completely eliminated any and all condemnation. There is absolutely none left for the believer. The question, as I was looking at it, is do we really believe that? I mean, yeah, we could get it right on the test, but in our day-to-day thinking, how do we regard God? Does condemnation creep back into our thinking? Do we see God as being for us if we are His children and seeking to obey Him? Is that how we view God? When we think of God, do we think, well, He is for us? As you know, I know I'm a believer. I know I'm obeying Him and walking in faith. Or do we view Him as any kind of a source of condemnation to us? Do we believe that God exists and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? While it's proper to fear God, it is improper to call God a liar. We've got to have it clear in our heads that there is no condemnation for a believer ever. Christ's work is that effective. What Christ did is that thorough. There is none to a believer. No, not any. Christ's work is that full, is that effective. Okay, there is therefore and now no condemnation. Now, the Greek word resembles pretty much our word for now, in the present, at the present time. So Paul's previous chapters led up to this therefore, and it led up to this now. Once Christ's atoning work on the cross is done, there is thereafter no condemnation for those in Christ. We live in that glorious period of time when we can look back on Christ's life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and understand how we escape condemnation. Abraham looked at some of this stuff by faith in advance, and he really didn't know how it was going to work. We now can look back and see it exactly for what it is. Condemnation. The word for condemnation is not so much based on the verdict handed down for the crime, but the penalty that the verdict demands. So, for example, if we were caught for murder and we stood before the judge, this word would not refer to the juror standing up and saying, "We find the defendant guilty." It would refer to the judge handing out the sentence of the death penalty when the judge said, you know, this is the sentence, you will, you know, be hanged until you die or whatever. Theologically, this is an important point. Christ's death does not make us innocent of having committed the crimes, but it removes the condemnation that the guilty verdict earned. So we need to keep that clear. Then in Christ Jesus, it says. We don't need to spend much time here. This has been Paul's point for the last three chapters. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. He is talking about regenerate folks. He is talking about believers. He's talking about those in this new position, not the old one that they were born in. And then he goes on to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. it's important to keep in mind that this verse is not talking about a way to earn salvation. It's not like it's saying, well, if you walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, then you have earned no condemnation. No, that's not what it's saying at all. It's talking about the logical result of the position of a believer. If a believer is in Christ, a result of that change will be that they walk according to the Spirit. This is not like an option when you get a car, you know, you can get it with or without the sunroof. This is more like the engine. You know, you get the car, you get the engine. It's part of it. It comes stock. That's what walking according to the Spirit is like in the life of a real believer. That is positionally what they will do. A believer is no longer in Adam, no longer under law, no longer in the state of sin. So he or she is free to live in a new way. Free to walk according to or in step with the Spirit. Now, this, where it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that phrase, that section was not in most of the other ancient texts. And it's, some believe it to be an error in copying, that whoever was writing it down looked ahead, you know, I think we've all done this, looked ahead, copied it, and then skip back to they were and then copied the rest. And then copied it again in verse 4. I'm going to assume that to be the case with this text, because, and we'll deal with it more in verse 4. But even if it was said twice in the original, it doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. It's not like, you know, it's a difficulty. It's more of a restatement than anything. Then to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, we start with the word law, and the way I am seeing this, I think that the law being spoken of is like the law of gravity. Now, we've talked about the different uses of the word law, and there were several of them. And so I'm viewing this as a governing principle. The way I look at it, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death are both governing principles. And the law spoken of in verse 3 is the law of Moses. Mike is a more concrete, logical thinker than me, so he may present this in a different way that has a more logical flow in the text. It's possible that the law of the Spirit of life is the spiritual side of the Mosaic law, and the law of sin and death is the natural sense of the Mosaic law. That's worth some study. I couldn't see it. It didn't make sense to me, so that's not the way I'm presenting it. All right. Mike also gave us a very strong picture of the law of sin and death. Remember the guard dog that jumps up every time a person tries to obey the law? That's the law of sin and death, and that's how it works in the life of a non-believer. The law of sin and death is that a person in the state of Adam, in the position of sin, in the state of being in Adam, cannot not sin. That's the law. They just cannot do anything other than sin. Now, they may do things that are very beneficial to those around them, but due to the sinful nature, they cannot obey the law in a way that's acceptable to God. In a way that meets his righteous requirement. It can't be done. They can't do it. That's the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life, however, is just the opposite of the law of sin and death. When a person is in Christ, he or she is now free to obey the law. They have been given the ability to do what they could not do previously because they have a nature that they did not have previously. We see in chapter 5 how the law of the Spirit of life works. Christ died to sin. He rose again in new life. We are in Christ. Now we, by faithful reckoning, we can say yes to God and no to sin. We can obey, and in fact, a Christian will obey. It's his new nature to do so. It's the governing principle, the law, that he will do so. And he won't do it perfectly due to the fleshly remainders, but he will do it. Notice these things in this text, where it says Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. Spirit, this is probably referring to the Holy Spirit. With God's Spirit in us, everything changes. We now have power that we could not have had previously. And like we had mentioned before, the word Holy Spirit, Spirit, is not mentioned in chapter 7, which may be a clue. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It's now like the guard dog jumping at us when we attempt to obey is chained. We must reckon it that way, but we have the upper hand. And then he says, Spirit of life. This is in direct contrast to sin and death. Logically, if we are free from the power of one, we've got to be free from the power of both. They're lumped together. Doctrine that would have a believer free from death's power, but not free from sin's power, is in error. We're surrounded by a world that thinks that they are really living when they're experiencing the best that this world has to offer. They say, well, this is living. Yet they're in the saddest state possible. You know, I frequently deal with, in myself, I find myself envying the wicked. And the more I think about it, you know, on first thought, it feels like, well, you know, there's a reason to feel that way. But the more you look at it, if we really believe what Scripture says, there's no reason to think that. It's not even based on a reality. They're in an awful state, a terrible state. And not only that, when things go well, they're in a worse state. Because now they're lulled into a sense of security that they'll never get free of. And we, as believers, sit in the best state. Even in our worst suffering, we're sure better off than they are. In that we have an eternal destination. In that we have a Savior. In that we have a relationship with Christ. In that we have the body of believers. And all of that. So anyway, they're in the saddest state possible. They are slaves to the law of sin and death, and they cannot break free. There's nothing they can do about it. They are eternally lost. They have no everlasting life or any legitimate hope of having it in their current state. They think they are living, but they have no spirit of life. Then on the other hand are believers who do have it. I was watching a DVD of an interview of a minister to Laos that we support. And he ministers to those who suffer greatly for following Christ. The minister asked some of these suffering saints, like he saw what they were going through, and as he was ministering to them, he said, why don't you choose to keep quiet about Christ? Because that is an option that they had. They didn't have to deny Christ. They simply, if they just shut up, you know, the government would quit persecuting them. And their response was that they can't, because Christ has given them eternal life. They never had that before. They have freedom from the spirits that kept them in bondage. And they knew that on a very literal basis. They never had that freedom before. How could they deprive others of having that same life? That was their reasoning. Life. Then the word free. The Greek word used here means to make free, to set at liberty from the dominion of sin. To set free is in the aorist tense, which is kind of what swayed my thinking this morning in understanding how this whole passage should be taken. And the aorist, if you remember, is once and done. So this is something that has been accomplished in the past and remains done. And that's the same word. We're going to look at John 8, 34 through 36. And it's the same word and the same tense that's used in this verse as well. And he said, Jesus answered them, John 8, 34 through 36, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, that's the same word, makes you free, aorist tense, once and done, you shall be free indeed. Now, I can't figure out why, but for some reason, many of the Reformed scholars confine this freedom to the guilt and penalty of sin, but not to its daily power. They also do the same thing into verse 4 in our text. But this freedom from the law of sin and death is couched in our context here in Romans, and at least in John as well, of a daily here and now obedience. It's talking about a freedom that results in a daily walk in the Spirit. And in Christ's illustration, it might even be clearer that the one who commits sin, basically, is continually, habitually committing sin, is a slave. But we are set free from that. The freedom from sin that Christ was talking about, and John obviously was talking about, something that results in changed behavior, not just penalties or guilt feelings. Those who commit sin, like I said, practice habitually and behaviorally, are slaves to sin. So when they are set free positionally from sin, wouldn't it logically follow that they would no longer practice sin habitually and behaviorally? And again, this practice, we're not talking about single events here, but we're talking about a way of life. To say that Christ sets you free from sin indeed positionally, so that you can continue to habitually practice sin behaviorally, is simply absurd. And we've already been dealing with that in the passages prior to this. The Son has set us free in justification, and as a natural consequence of that, is setting us free behaviorally in sanctification from both the penalty, which was taken care of in justification, and the practice of sin, which justification has its normal work in sanctification, which deals with this. So we are free indeed. You have the power, you and I have the power by faith to say no to any known sin. We've said this before, and this is, in my study of Romans, this is one of the things that has, it's just become so very important to me, that we end up with this baseline. We can argue about a whole bunch of different things about what the different passages mean, and there's a great deal of value in those discussions, I think. But I believe that this application cannot be escaped. We have the power by faith to say no to any known sin. If it doesn't result in that, it doesn't have the power, Scripture reveals, that this change in position results in. And as we continue to say, this does not mean that sin does not live in our bodies. I'm not trying to say that, well, you'll be sinless from here on. Nothing like that. And this is not even to say that you may not choose to sin knowingly and have to come to Christ for forgiveness, because that certainly happens. This is not to say that sin doesn't affect us unknowingly continually, because it does. But the main bottom application, the thing that I find no way to have any give on, as I study Scripture, we have power over sin through Christ. It no longer has power over us in terms of dominion. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Paul has thoroughly explained this to us already. While the Mosaic law was just fine, it could not take care of our sin problem. But the problem wasn't the law, we remember that. The problem was us. We were living in a fleshly state and could not overcome sin on our own. We could never attain righteousness. And the law could do nothing to help our flesh. So, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. So what the law could not do, God did for us. And praise God that he did. And how did he do such a thing? How did he take care of that need? He sent his own Son. And how did he send him? In the likeness of sinful flesh. in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this is tricky. It could not be said that Christ came in sinful flesh. If that were said, it would be untrue. Christ was sinless. And I don't know what the name for that error is. I'm sure scholars have it. They've got a name for just about everything. I don't know what the name for that error would be. But it wasn't true. Christ did not come in sinful flesh. It also cannot be said that he did not come in the flesh, the same skin and bones that we have. Or that would be untrue. And I know the word for that error. It's a Gnostic error. The people who say, well, Christ really didn't come in a body. He didn't come in a physical flesh like we have flesh. So how do you say how Christ really came? It's difficult. You have to be real careful. And he came in our likeness. The word likeness means made like to. It's used in Romans 1 where men made God into images of their likeness. And in Philippians 2:7, it says that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. So that gives us a little bit more insight into the likeness. Christ came looking just like any other human being, but with the difference, no sin. And he came on account of sin. Again, why did Christ come? His mission had to do with sin. It had to be dealt with for anyone to have a chance to live. Sin is the huge obstacle between us and God. And Christ came in man's likeness to fulfill that purpose. And how did he take care of sin? It says he condemned sin in the flesh. That was probably, it was the most difficult phrase as I studied the passage until I realized this morning maybe I should have focused a little bit differently on some of my study. But up until now, sin had condemned us. You know, sin condemned us. The law condemned us because of sin. It held us in its grips, and we could do nothing about it. Now, Christ condemned sin. He did it by taking upon himself the full penalty, while he himself was sinless. He took the full wrath of God regarding sin, and by so doing, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, sin has the death sentence passed on it instead of us. Now, sin is damned to hell instead of us. And it is sin in the flesh. It's the kind of sin we're tempted to commit. Praise God that Christ took care of all the real issues of sin for every believer. Then verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the one where I heavily applied sanctification type of concepts. And so, bear with me. So, why did God send Christ? What was he after in the end? To know God's purpose in sending Christ will lead us to the end that Christ will accomplish in his people and for his people, both in justification, in that once-for-all event, and sanctification, which again is a process. Could we even conceive of Christ being sent to accomplish something that he miserably failed to accomplish? I don't think so. I mean, that would be absurd. If there is a God-sent Christ so that statement, we can rest assured that the so that will be fulfilled. And what is that so that? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Remember how hard the law is on sin. Remember how condemning the righteous requirement was on those who are in Adam. Well, God's purpose in sending Christ to save people was that same righteous requirement that condemns sin will be fulfilled in those who Christ draws to himself. Now, the million-dollar question, is Paul talking about what Christ did or what he will do through us? And I think this particular text is talking about what Christ did. But the logical extension of it, it can't be escaped as well. So if one were to make the application of, well, this is what Christ will do through us, that is true too, but not from this text. He will accomplish through sanctification what he intends to accomplish that is based upon justification. And again, largely based on the aorist tense of the once and done, I lean this morning more heavily toward it being a process or an event of justification for the believer. And then he goes on to say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk, the Greek word means to make one's way, progress, to make due use of opportunities, to live, to regulate one's life, to conduct oneself. And when I think of walk, and normally when I apply it, and this is why I swayed heavily toward the side of sanctification and the daily walk is because of that word. The word walk is our lives. You know, it's the daily carrying out of our lives. Now, it's important to note that the fulfilling of the law is passive in the Greek. From what I read, the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit through us fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. It's God's work, so God will always get the credit. But it gives us a firm indication of what the normal Christian life will look like. It's not a continual powerless struggle against sin that continues to pound us into a pulp, but it's a struggle. But it's a struggle that the believer is winning day by day, thought by thought, inch by inch. And how is that achieved? Justification that puts us in a new position, which results in walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And what does that mean? Well, we'll be dealing with that topic a lot in the next section. But most simply, I think when it talks about walking in the Spirit, and it's talking about the daily process, the daily events that we're talking about, it's the process of saying yes to God at every point of his known will. Romans 8:13 goes on to say, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We can see what walking by the Spirit does. It puts to death the deeds of the body. Basically, it says yes to God and no to our fleshly sinful behavior. While sometimes doctrine can be pretty complicated, walking according to the Spirit is not. You could also call it walking in the light or walking in the truth. It is all essentially describing the same thing different ways. And it's the thing that a believer must do based on the fact of his changed nature. A dog barks, a duck quacks, and a Christian walks according to the Spirit. It's how we are defined. It's what we are. But unlike justification, which is once and done, and it's done perfectly forever, there are other passages that talk about walking in the Spirit that involves degrees and intensities of our wills. And we can walk in the Spirit better today than we did yesterday. Positionally, we are in the same Spirit. But behaviorally, we can walk closer to Christ and more obediently. We can grow in walking in the Spirit. We can say yes to God in ways that we have not said yes to Him in the past. We'll find later in Romans that we owe it to God to do just this, to submit to His will at every point, to live a living sacrifice, to have Christ's will be done at every point, even when it conflicts with our selfish desires. As we continue in Romans 1, I pray for us that we will learn how to, and better how to, and to practice living according to the Spirit more and more, better each day, more fully submitted to Him. And that we would, like the angels, have Christ's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. closing prayer.